Okay, we're ready to begin, ladies. Again, I would recommend you get your own Sidur, only because, not that we don't mind you using ours, but this way you could put notes in your Sidur to help you remember certain things when you're davening. Sure, if it helps you remember. I mean, you've got nice notes in your binders, but then when you're davening, sometimes you just want to put a clause, a phrase, and that helps you remember what you should be focused on. You can certainly write in your Sidur, because you're using it as a tool to pray better. So for sure, that's my suggestion. Okay, so we're beginning. Last week, we had a nice discussion about the whole philosophical implications of animal offerings. We gave out this sheet last week, if you recall, the chart with the ladder of prayer. So we'll leave it out in case somebody needs a copy. And we were discussing what Korbanos is all about. It deals with the world of Asiya, the world of doing, the world of action. The point of the Korbanos is that we don't enable the conflict between the body and soul to develop, but rather to realize that the body without a soul is worthless and it has to harmoniously work with the soul. And the ability for us to unify the physical world with the spiritual world is exactly what we do with Korbanos. We don't allow physical things to block our relationship with God, but rather we sublimate those physical things into our reality with God. We spoke for an hour last week on that. What I said we're going to do for the first part of the class is just look at one of the Korbanos and briefly show how some of these ideas come through, so at least you understand the simple meaning of the Korban. So in the Arts Scroll Siddur, we're on page 32, or in the English on page 33. And again, we're dealing with the tamid offering. This is the korban tamid, the daily offering, in which one animal was brought as the first offering in the morning, and one was brought as the last one in the late afternoon. It was the first and last offering brought in the temple. So it's also good for your visualization purposes, and when your child will be in grade 5, when they'll learn about the korbanos. So I put this long ago. It's one of many. It's the korban ola, and it's the ola offering, which is not exactly this one, but at least, and I got lots of nice pictures. Oh, maybe I'll pass it around later. Lots of nice pictures. You see, picture the kohen starting off by starting the fire to start the day. That's the picture what the Mishkan looked like. The guy bringing his little cow. Okay, and all the nice little pictures. The confession that's done. The slaughtering of the cow. The Kohen takes the blood.
So it's for kids, it looks like the ones, right?
It's for kids, but for adults who want to learn too.
No, but it looks like the ones are more for blood.
No, but it's just if you want to learn.
Is that Art Scroll?
I don't know. The Pictorial Avoda Series. It's CIS publication.
CIS?
It's Lakewood. CIS. They have a whole bunch. They have on Mitzora and the Korban Mincha. A lot of these things, you know, it's so not what we're accustomed to. So you see a picture, I think it's great for adults. So I'll pass it on later. And you'll see, I'll use a couple pictures when we go through it. But you see all the steps, you know, after you sprinkle the blood, you flay the animal and all the different body parts that are cut up and how they have to be washed. And how they're tossed onto the mizbeach, onto the top, and they're burned on the mizbeach like that. And then if you don't have the money for a regular animal, about a bird, and how you sacrifice a bird, and all these different things. So it's an interesting to look at, and I'll pass it around after I just show one picture that I want to show everybody, and then you can look at it. It's good to get these things. First of all, it's good for your kids when they're learning, and it's good for you when you're learning it. It brings a little bit more to life, and that's what we're saying. If you can visualize this while you say it, it works so much better. If you weren't here last week, I suggest you listen to last week's class, as we talked about all the philosophical things. I'm assuming we remember that a little bit, and we're just going right into the prayer. So again, you start on page 33 or 32 with the Yehi Ratzon prayer, where we say, may it be your will, Hashem, our God and the God of our forefathers, you have mercy on us and pardon us for all our errors, atone for us all our iniquities, forgive all our willful sins, and that you rebuild the holy temple speedily in our days, so that when we offer to you the continual offering, that it may atone for us, as you have prescribed for us in your Torah through Moses, your servant, from your glorious mouth, as it is said. So therefore, We're asking Hashem that, you know, forgive our sins. We should have a Beis HaMikdash. And now these are the verses. So I'll read from on the right side. You could look either way. It's the section of the Torah in the book of Parshas Pinchas when it talks about all the holidays. And before we start discussing the various animal offerings brought on the holidays, we talk about the daily offering. And that, really, you should, if you have time to pray, you should say this one paragraph. Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe lemor. Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, Savas b'nei Yisrael, command the Jewish people, v'amarta aleihem, and say to them, es korbani lachni, my offering, my food, so to speak, le'ishai, for my fires, reach nichochi, as a very pleasant aroma, tishmeru, you should safeguard, lahakriv li b'moado, to sacrifice it to me at its appointed time. And the rabbis say something very interesting, the word li. Whenever you find the Torah, when God talks about li, for me, it means that this thing never leaves the world, not in this world, in the world to come. There's a real eternal aspect to this. Because saying it's for me. And just like for me, lahakriv li, bring it to me. I am forever. So just like I'm forever, this concept is forever. And therefore, the concept of karbanos lasts forever, even though we don't have a temple. And we said, why? By you learning the words of the Torah, you'll be able to be as if you brought it. So this is an eternal concept. Lakriv libamado. Vamar talem, and say to them, Zehu Isha, this is the fire offering. Asher tarkriv l'Hashem, that you should bring to God. What should you bring? Kvasim b'nei shana tamimim. You should bring male lambs. A lamb that's a year old, in its first year lambs. Tamimim, without a blemish. Shnaim layom, two a day. Ola tamid, it's a ola, an elevation offering that's completely burnt, a consistent elevation offering, meaning every day. Es hakeves achad, one of the lambs, taseh baboker, you'll make in the morning. Es hakeves hasheni, taseh ben arbayim, and the second one you'll do in the late afternoon. Now that's one thing, but that's not the only thing you're going to bring. Then also you add with that, vasiris ha'efa solas lemincha. You will take a tenth of an epha, a fine flour, for a meal offering. That measurement of a tenth of an epha is equal to 43 1/5 eggs, which is the same amount, which is also known as the same amount as when the Jews were in the desert and they collected the manna. So how much manna did they collect? So we're told that they were able to collect what is called an omer. The omer was the volume that was collected, and that's what a tenth of an epha is. So 43 1/5 eggs is the amount of volume that a person needs to eat in a day. Okay? So that amount of flour...
So wait, what was one tenth?
There's something called an epha. One tenth of an epha is equal to an omer, which is 43 1/5 eggs. Okay? I'm sure that's...
No, the eighth is 43 1/5 eggs.
No.
The
tenth of an epha is called an omer.
The tenth?
It's not very... You have something called...
The tenth of an epha is called an omer.
That's right. Right?
Yes.
Okay.
How is that 1/5 of an
egg? You figure it out, okay?
So how many omers do they eat with a man?
One.
Oh, one man, okay.
One omer was the volume that fell with the mun every day for everybody's needs. Okay, and that's what the tenth of an epha is, which is blula b'shemen. It's totally mixed up with oil, kasis revi sahin, oil that's very finely crushed, which is a tenth of a hin, which a quarter of a hin, how much oil that is. Doesn't matter how much. So you mix it with oil. So now you've got an animal offering, and you've got a meal offering, a mixture of flour and oil. Ola's tummy, this is a continual ola, ha'asiyo b'har Sinai, which was made, the very first one was made at Mount Sinai before we received the Torah. L'riach nichach, as a pleasant smell, isha l'Hashem, a fire offering to Hashem. And to go with that, v'nisko, and there was a libation, which was revi sahin, a quarter of a hin, la'keves ha'achet, for each one of the lambs that you bring, you bring a wine libation of a quarter of a hin. Bakodesh hasech nesech shechor l'Hashem. and that is poured into the altar, a libation to Hashem. You pour it into the altar as a libation for Hashem. That's all in the morning. In the second animal in the afternoon, Tarseh ben Abayim, you do as the sun is starting to set. Mincha Saboker, with the same mincha you have in the morning, ukenisko, and like it's nesach, it's libation, tasa you should make, ishe riach nechoach lishem. This is the fire offering, it's a pleasant aroma to Hashem. And that is the korban tamid. Now, of course, we didn't talk about one thing. We didn't talk about the fact that the animal had to be slaughtered. And there was a standard procedure for slaughtering, which is on the next page, which was brought by the very first korban olah. The first time the Torah describes any korbanos is the korban olah. So the way you're going to shecht and slaughter is pretty much the same for all animals. There's no difference. That's what it says on page 34. You slaughter the animal on the north side of the altar, lifnei Hashem, before Hashem, the zorku b'nei Aaron ha'kohen mesdama al mizbech saviv, and Aaron and the children of Aaron, the kohanim, sprinkle the blood around the altar. So again, just to visualize this for you, you have over here the altar. Okay, and got the guy slaughtering the animal, and there's a guy right there to collect the blood right away. And how do you sprinkle it all around? It seems like a big job, go all around. You don't have to do that. As you'll see, here's a kohen. He takes the blood, and now the kohen throws some blood on the corner of the mizbeach, so it fell on the northeastern side. You see the northeastern, that corner, the north side and the east where it meets. You put the blood in the middle, so it goes on both sides. So now you've taken care of two of the four sides. He walked to the southwestern corner of the Mizbech, the exact kitty corner, and again threw some of the blood, so that with one throw the blood fell on the southern and western sides. The remaining blood was poured onto the base of the Mizbech. Okay, just to have a visualization of what was happening over there. Okay, what exactly was happening with this animal and how it was brought in sacrifice. So if you want, you can just pass it around and look at it. If you're squeamish, then don't look at it so much. And that's just what happened. So at least, if you can't even picture what's going on, then you're totally lost. So these pictures help that they brought an animal and they slaughtered it. The first thing they did was slaughter it, and it was a lamb, etc., etc. And you went through that procedure once in the morning and once at night. So, we're not going over the philosophical reasons for this, which we talked about last week. Just to bring out a few ideas, by sprinkling the blood on this northeast and southwest side, so it's considered all around the Mizbeach, and Rav Hirsch explains that the four sides of the Mizbeach correspond really to the whole idea of the Mishkan and the vessels in the following way, which always gets us focusing on our service to God. So the west side of the Mizbeach faced directly to the Holiest of Holies. It faced to go into the Heichal, where all the vessels were and everything. Facing west means the Holiest of Holies, which means the Ark, so to speak, which has the written Torah. Okay. So the west side of the Ark, of the Mizbeach, the altar, corresponds to the Torah. The east side is facing what direction then? Away, meaning the people who would enter in. So it's facing the people. It corresponds to people. When you came into the temple, you came in from the tabernacle, you came in from the east side and went to the west. Remember, this Mizbeach was moving all the time, right? In other words, it never stayed in one place, right? As opposed to in the Holy Temple, where we've got everything set in a certain place. But the Mishkan, was always facing a certain direction wherever it happened to be. So the west side is the Torah. The east side is the people. The north side corresponds to in the ark. On the northern side was the table, the shulchan. That represents the material elements of life. And the south side represents the menorah, which represents the spiritual elements of life. So if we're incorporating in this Mizbeach all those aspects, we have God and the Torah, we have us, we have the physical aspects, we have the spiritual aspects, we sprinkle the blood all around as to show that there's a circle and there's continuity and symmetry between all these aspects. It's all incorporated. God, us, physical, spiritual, all wrapped up and working in harmony as we talked about in last week's class. Now, together with this korban, we said we have this solas. We have this finely ground wheat flour, which is the amount of this tenth of an ephah, which is equal to the omer, which means it's reflecting the sustenance that's sufficient for one day's person's life. So we're talking about our basic sustenance. This is what is the basic sustenance of life, which we will dedicate our sustenance to God. All right. Besides the animal and all the lessons of the animal, we're saying this is the amount of sustenance that's necessary for a day, and that's the omer. Now, together with this omer came oil. Oil already, that represents that which is added to basic nourishment to make it palatable. Which you could eat bread with water. It's called matzah, right? Remember that?
Yum.
But when you put oil into that dough, now you're talking something that really tastes good. Okay? So that is a symbol of prosperity. Okay? The oil is a symbol of prosperity, which we also dedicate to Hashem. We're dedicating every level to Hashem. Our basic needs we dedicate to Hashem. That's the 43 and one-fifth eggs. That's the omer. That's what I need. I need to live on that. So that I dedicate to Hashem. Any prosperity I have, I dedicate to Hashem. And obviously the wine, which we know, wine brings joy to the human being. So therefore, even the joy in my life, I dedicate to Hashem. So all these aspects I dedicate to my Hashem. And as well, the animal, which you know the animal has. We take the blood. The blood is the life force. That's the energy. That's the movement, the excitement, and how we move to do things. That we dedicate to Hashem. As a matter of fact, everything else gets burnt as well, including the fat. The fat which represents laziness, which I dedicate to Hashem as well. How do you dedicate laziness to Hashem? When it's time to do an Avera, you get very lazy. You know, there is a reason, there's a time to be lazy. Your friend's saying, you know, there's a real, you know, spiritually negative thing I can take you to. Would you like to come? And you say, ah, oh, I'm tired, I'm not going to go. And you just become lazy to do those things you shouldn't be doing. So there's an aspect of laying. On the other hand, blood, which is the life force, when it's time to do something that's a mitzvah, you're active, you're moving, you're pulsating, and you get those things done. So we're showing how all these aspects should be elevated to Hashem. Now, of course, the next question is, why do we take a lamb? A lamb is the least expensive of the animals. We should be taking a bull. Bull is big and strong, and it is brought for other animal offerings. So the answer is, why the lamb? Because the lamb is the symbol of humility and understanding our relationship to God, that God is our shepherd. A lamb can be guided. A lamb is a, what do you call it? Not a wild animal. It can be domesticated. It's a domesticated animal. It grazes in the fields. It does whatever the master tells him to do. The master says this way, he goes this way, goes that way, goes that way. Always stays with the crowd, is unified with the crowd. They relate. The Talmud says how the lambs go. They go with their heads behind they go in a line and they go behind the tail of the other one, like so to speak, hiding in that tail. So, that represents the Jewish people. That's what King David says, you know, Mizmor Hashem Roi Lo Echzav. Hashem is my shepherd, I shall not lack. And therefore, if Hashem's the shepherd, I'm the sheep. Jewish people are like sheep. We're sheep in what sense? That we listen obediently to what Hashem says. So again, we're bringing that animal that most accurately reflects who and what we are in terms of our relationship to Hashem. And with Korban Ola, which is completely burnt, it represents complete surrender to God. And that really is, if you come on Monday nights, that's what we're talking about in the Chovas Halvavos, the sixth gate of studies of the heart is to surrender before God, having hachna'ah, to surrender before God, be humble, because ultimately if you can surrender before God, you can be a loyal servant to God in everything you do. If you understand He is the master and you are the servant, you're able to serve Hashem. And this expression of the animal offering brings all these ideas to bear. Okay? One last point. There's another thing to realize, as we talked about last week, how we talk about how you can take every aspect of creation and unify it in service to Hashem. We talked about it when you eat a meal or anything like that. So really, with a korban, you have the same thing. Remember, there are four types of existence. We have inanimate existence, plant existence, animal existence, and human existence. With every korban, you have that. Starting with inanimate. Now, there's one thing we didn't mention here, but what did every korban have to have? Salt. Salt is inanimate. So we put salt in every korban by the meat. We salt the meat. So you have an inanimate. Next, plant. Where's the plant? In the flour and in the wine is plant. Then you have animal. The animal, and obviously human, is the Kohen who's working on the animal. So we are unifying all four aspects of creation in the animal offering. For us to, and when we read this, we have to bring home that message to ourselves that as I go through my physical life, I unify every aspect of existence. There's no conflict in these aspects of existence, and it very harmoniously elevates up to the altar, is burnt up, and the fire, the whole symbolism of fire. Fire is something that consumes something. So, you know, when something goes into the fire, it gets consumed, but also then becomes part of the fire and makes the fire stronger. And that's how a Jew has to understand. It's like every day we, so to speak, go through the fire, go and jump into the fire. In what aspect? In other words, I get internalized into God's world. God represents the fire. So I, so to speak, that animal being brought into the fire, it's like I'm going into God's fire, meaning to say that I surrender before God, but in that surrendering, you build that fire up. Because when the animal's there, the fire gets stronger because of what's burning in there. So I, therefore, can elevate God in this world by me enabling myself to be integrated into the fire of service of God. And that is how we should be feeling when we say the korbanos, that the physical world is no longer a block to my relationship to God. There's no reason why there can't be a harmonious relationship between every aspect of the physical world in terms of my service to God. And that's step number one, dealing with the lowest level of our soul, the nefesh, in order to allow that spiritual side of me to act not hindered by the physical blocks that exist in the world. Okay, any questions on that? I think that's pretty clear. Will you be able to say the korbanos now with a little bit feeling? Is the book getting passed around still halfway? Okay, that's good, you'll get it. Okay, so with that, we're finishing the korbanos. You know, we could talk forever on korbanos, why certain korbanos were ox. You know, it's so much to learn, and it's, you know, it's a whole uncharted territory for many people. And one day, when we've got everything else done, we'll work on korbanos. Okay, with that, now we move on to the next part of the prayer service, which is called Psukei Dezimra, Psalms of Song. Verses of song. Psukei. Verses of Zimra. Right? It's Sharon, that's construct nouns, isn't it? Psukei, Pasuk, and Zemer, Zimra. Psukei de Zimra, the construct. All right, just want to refresh your memory from Sunday. Okay, so we're coming up the ladder. See how we're moving up the ladder now? Step three. Psukei de Zimra, the Art Scroll Sitter, is from page 54 to 82. It's Chabad. More people are in this class. You almost learn the building blocks of prayer. It's like right on a platter. You come to the classes and you get it. You kind of come to shul. It's a pleasure. You know what's going on. So it's interesting. I don't know if I mentioned it last time, but we always talk about this idea of four steps. Again, the morning blessings really isn't a step. I just put it down, but it's not really. Lutzaro doesn't talk about it as a step. I'm just putting it down because it is a part that's there. But really, it's the four steps. Korbanos, Psukei Dezimra, Shmanis, blessings, the Amida. So we've dealt with the world of Asiya. Now we're getting into the world of Yetzira. Yetzira, which deals with our Ruach, our second level of soul, which is defined by emotion, and more specifically by speech, which is reflecting our emotional relationship with God. We're now moving into the emotional realm. Okay? We're moving into the emotional realm. Now it's interesting, these four steps always play themselves out. Now that you know these four steps, like always keep your antenna up. That whenever you're learning any Torah, you're looking sometimes, you never see fours. Now you can start playing around with the four cups of wine, the four sons, the four, everything four. But what, how it relates to Jewish people, our whole salvation, so to speak, needed four steps. As Jeremiah says, for example, Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verse 2, famous verse that we all know, "Thus said God, I remember you in the kindness of your youth," as he talks about the Jewish people, "the love of your bridal days," right? "Lechtach acharai b'midbor be'eretz lo zeru." You followed me into the desert after me in the land that had not been sown. So what was the first thing the Jews did in terms of developing their relationship with Hashem once they left Egypt? They walked. Very physical. They walked. They walked into the desert. In other words, they took care of the lowest level. Oh, the desert's got lions and tigers and it's uncomfortable. How can you live in the desert? Look at all those physical impediments. And God wants us to go with Him. To go with Him in such a physically difficult place, that's the lowest level. That's the world of asiyah. That's the world of doing. That's the world where physical things get in the way. You know, it's very nice, God, when you decide that you want to go to Israel, then we'll follow you. But into the desert, nothing's doing. And God says, no, I want you to follow me there. And they did follow Him. And that was the lowest level of action, walking in the desert. Then, what happens after that? We know they get stuck by the Sea of Reeds. The Egyptians get destroyed. And then what happens? The Jewish people sink, which is the second attribute of the Ruach, which is speech. The next connection to their God is through speech. First they did action, didn't let the physical actions create any barrier. They went. They went up to the point what? Up to the point of the Sea of Reeds. And they had to be willing to give up their life. That's the ultimate physical sacrifice that they were prepared to do. Right? So no physical barrier is going to stand between us and God. Even the Sea of Reeds, as the end of the height, the pinnacle of the physical sacrifice. But once they get to the other side, they're ready for the next level. The emotional part kicks in. Once they begin to see, you know, it works out. It's not so bad. So now they're able to sing to God. That's the second step. What's the next thing that happened? The next thing that happened is they come to Har Sinai, and then what does God do? As they come there, and God says, you know, you stay there, and He started to learn a little Torah with them. As Hashem says to Moshe, He says, you know, come up to the mountain and be there, and I'm going to give you the Luchos. I'm going to give you the tablets and the Torah and the Mitzvahs. No, Torah and Mitzvahs, that's the intellectual thing. And the truth is, before they came to Sinai, before the events of the revelation, they stopped at Marah, and there God taught them a number of mitzvahs, a number of sample mitzvahs. He taught them Shabbos. He taught them honoring parents. He taught a few basic mitzvahs for them. They were learning Torah. Right before, at Sinai, but before the revelation, Moshe kind of wrote a Torah from everything of the history of the world until that event. So they learned Torah. That's the next level that we're going to get to, is the world of your neshama, your higher level soul, which is the intellectual connection. So he developed intellectual connection. And then what happened? God reveals Himself at Sinai. That's the fourth level. That's the fourth level. That's already that connection of chaya, of total existence that comes from it. So you see how in the progression of the development of the Jewish people, the first real intimate connection with God was Har Sinai. And you have to go through those three steps till you get to the fourth step. And that's exactly what prayer is, the same thing. So you see how this thing follows over and over. Okay. Let's now... Where am I? Let's talk a little bit about what Sukkot Hazimra is all about. I don't think we're going to begin the Baruch Shemar prayer today. Maybe we will. But a little idea of what Psukei Dezimra is meant to accomplish with us. And it's interesting, the Talmud says a very interesting statement. Where did I put it? It says like this. The Gemara in Brachas, page 6. Abba ben Yemen says, Ein tfilasa shel adam nishma'as ela bebeis haknesses. The prayer of a person is only heard in a house of worship. Okay, you can understand what that means exactly, but he brings this from a verse of the prophets that say, We bring the Jewish people, and Hashem is there, Lishmoa El Harina, to listen to the Rina, which is the song, Vel Hatfila, and to the prayer, which is Shmon Esrei. So the rabbis say, B'makom Rina, the place where the song is, Shom Tehei Tfila, that's the place where your prayer should be. That's where your Shmon Esrei should be. So Rashi explains, what do we mean in the Beis HaKnesses? Because there the congregation sings Shiros and Tishbachos, songs and praises to God. The place of the songs of praises, that's the place where the Shmon Esrei should be. Now in shul, usually, you want to close the door please? In shul, usually, you daven a proper Pesukah de Zimra, and you can daven properly. At home, not always. And therefore, your prayers are not as likely to be as acceptable as if in a shul. Now, you know, that might sound disheartening for women, but that doesn't mean to say that, you know, there's ways you can replicate that. Frankly, I mean, someone say, no, I daven better at home. Depends. If you really know how to pray, you would daven better in shul. If you were in people have been davening in the cafeteria for the last 10 years, doesn't help. Okay? But if you were really in a shul that looked like a shul, it would be a little easier to focus on that. But certainly in a shul, you usually daven better. Usually daven, there's a whole minyan, there's lots of people davening there, there's a chazan, there's a leader, you're following the leader, etc. So I'm talking people who know how to pray, not people who don't know how to pray yet, and you're struggling, can't keep up with the congregation. But a regular person who knows how to daven and has experience in davening will daven better in a shul, because usually Pesukah de Zimra is said very slowly, and you're not rushed through it when you're at home, you're cutting corners, and you're out the door before you know it, and the kids disturb you. It's harder. Not that it's impossible at home, but shul is the optimal environment, and at least you should make sure that your husbands are there, that they can daven that way. So the rabbis say, so what do you see? The place of the song is the place of the prayer. That's the real point of the Talmud. A Beis HaKnesses, a shul is usually where there's a lot of song there, and that's where the prayer can be heard best. So the commentators explain that the charm, the efficacy of song, they say, is that it cuts the prosecuting angels. In other words, there's lots of prosecuting angels that are there to cut down your prayers, to make sure they're not going to go against your prayers, to not let them arise to Hashem. And what you want to do is you want to cut down any adversaries that can exist that want to cut down your prayers. And therefore, if you say a proper Pesukah de Zimra and you are praising God properly, that helps that your prayers will ascend up to Shemayim. And that's the point what he's saying. In other words, critical to a successful Shmona Esrei is a successful Pesukah de Zimra. Now the word Zimra, right? The word lezamer can also mean, zmira is also to prune. Same meaning to prune, like you prune a tree, to cut down. And what should be happening during Pesukah de Zimra is you should be able to cut down any distance that exists between you and God. Even if you've already dealt with the korbanos, you may have moved out blocks that are there. Those are external blocks. Now we got to deal with a different block, the internal blocks, the emotional blocks that are there. You know, how can I pray to you, God? You've been so terrible to me lately. My friend is sick, and this is that. I'm not in the mood to pray to you. You know, people have emotional blocks. Rabbi Nachman talks a lot about how to deal with that, and one day we will. When we learn Rabbi Nachman, Bezus Hashem, we'll learn techniques how to deal with that. But you got to talk to God. You're not in the mood. I'm not in the mood, you know. Somebody, I was speaking to somebody recently, and they were saying they're having difficulty with prayer. It seems whatever they ask for doesn't get answered. And they're not in the mood to pray. So that's a real block. That's a real block. That it's not an outside block. It's an internal block. It's not the fact that the person's loaded with money and the money's taking them out of this world and they don't want to pray to God because everything's so wonderful. That the korbanos deals with. Those external blocks we've dealt with. But now it's between you and God now. There's nothing in the way. It's you and God. What's in the way? The heart's in the way. The heart's in the way. You know, there's a long distance between the brain and the actions. It's called the heart. It's got to go through the heart. That heart, it gets in the way. It makes a lot of troubles. If we are emotionally not with God, the prayers are not going to be there. So we have to lizamer, lizmor. We got to cut. We got to prune. We got to prune that's inside of us that's holding us back from totally wanting to connect to God. And how we do that, we will see through the Psukah de Zimra how that exactly happens. What basically is going to happen is we're trying to open up our neshama. That's what we're really trying to do. We're trying to open up the neshama, open up the ruach that's inside of us. That second level of soul, that ruach, we want to open it. Once it's open, then the connection is there. In other words, your neshama, right, by definition connects to Hashem. By definition connects to Hashem. Problem is, you're not in tune with that neshama. So you, the whole you, the body and everything you, doesn't connect with that. For all kinds of reasons, and mostly emotional reasons at this point in time. We'll deal with intellectual stuff later by the Shema. But right now, on an emotional level, how are we going to get you to connect to God? We got to bring the Ruach out. How are we going to bring the Ruach out? That is through the process of Psukei Dezimra. That's how it's going to happen. And therefore, Psukei Dezimra has to be said, understanding what you're saying. It's got to be said slowly. It's got to be said with deliberation. This is nothing less than love poetry to God that you're about to sing. And if you sing this love poetry, it will waken up the soul and the blocks will start to go down. You'll prune away all those negative things that are there and you'll be able to start to develop that connection to Hashem. That's what a good, healthy Psukei Dezimra is going to do, which you don't find in too many congregations, because they usually zip through the Psukei Dezimra because the main thing is the Shmone Esrei. But we got to realize you got to take every step slowly here. Yeah, you had a question.
If you'll just indulge me for a minute. The Gemara said that you don't get married for davening at home.
I didn't say you don't get married.
What was it?
It says prayer is only heard in a shul. Okay, what that exactly means? It means it's most optimally heard in a shul. Most optimally heard in a shul. Meaning to say, a place where there's rina and tvila, a place where there's song and prayer, a place where you daven properly, with a place where there's proper davening. That's what they really mean. And the shul is generally the place where proper davening helps. Okay, you know, the world is crazy now. Yeah, most shuls people talk, and you can't daven the shul. If you daven home, it's quiet, you can't. I mean, it's an olam hafach, it's an opposite world, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. If you're in a real shul, the way I described last Shabbos morning in the class, where everybody's really davening, you know, let's put it this way. I'll tell you. Put Ne'ilah in shul versus Ne'ilah in your house. Okay, now you tell me which one is hitting the mark. Okay, now the truth is we should daven every day like Ne'ilah on Yom Kippur, but we have problems with it. You go to some places, you go to Babov, you might think it's Neil every day, Bubba, the way they're screaming and dominating it, a regular chakras. But at least once a year you can feel, you're going to say, no, you know, you don't have to go to Ne'ilah, you know, you could just do it at home. It's not going to do it for you. It's just not the same. That's what they mean. Of course, if you do Ne'ilah at home, something's happening, but it doesn't compare to what's going on when you're doing it in shul. The whole neshama's opened up at Ne'ilah. And at home, it's nothing. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you can't pray at home. It doesn't mean Hashem's not going to listen at all to what you're saying. But it is, generally speaking, there's exceptions. Generally speaking, you're not going to hit the mark you're trying to hit as you do in shul.
Not as easily, but it's heard. Like, you just want to know, women mostly daven at home. You just want to hear that Gemara say, you know.
So the way, the morning, it's not going to be, you won't get as good of a davening as you will get in shul. You will get a better one in shul. That's all. That is a fact. So you have to try harder, you have to work harder, you'll have to compensate for it, etc., etc. Okay, but the optimal prayers will be in shul. The optimal prayers will be in shul. Now, let's...
It's hard to understand that, because women are not even obligated in minyan, so it doesn't...
And there's, okay, so there's other issues. This is a side point. This is a side point that I don't want to go right now. Maybe another time. That's a whole aspect. Why does it say if you daven in a minyan, your prayers are guaranteed to be answered, and if not, they're not guaranteed?
I don't prefer so how, women this Gemara.
Okay, but I'm saying this. But But again, what was the point I was trying to get out of here? I was trying to get out of here. The place where you say Psukah de Zimra is the place where your prayers are heard. That was the main point. I don't want to get off into the side issues over here.
It's obviously worrying quite a few people.
So we'll deal with it as a separate issue. We'll deal with it as a separate issue. Why you don't need a minion and all these things. It's a separate issue for a separate class. It's a good question. I don't want to deal with it now. There's too much. I'd have to spend an hour to deal with that. We'll leave it for another time. I'm not dodging it, but it's not going to work in a few minutes to go sidetrack it. That's all. I've just brought it to show you how the integral connection between Sukkot, Zimra, and Shmon Esrei plays itself out. That's the point I was trying to bring up. So now we're going to move on. And something I spoke about a couple weeks ago in Shul, that I'm sure we can use a little bit of a refresher. I'll just bring out the salient points of that again. The piece from Rabbi Nachman. Rabbi Nachman talks about the power of song. Right? How many of you heard that class on Shabbos? Well, if you don't go to Westmont, you wouldn't hear it anyway. So Miriam heard it? Just one? Okay, maybe two. Okay, so certainly Miriam will certainly welcome a little review of the main points. I'm not going to spend an hour and a half on that, but we'll spend 15 minutes to review the main points. Now you can write them down so you can remember them better. So the Rabbi Nachman is talking about tzaras and leprosy and how two birds were brought to atone for the sin of leprosy. But Rabbi Nachman's main thing he talks about is, he says, if you listen to a song from a kosher and proper Jew, it's a very good thing. As opposed to listening to a song from a Russian, it's a very bad thing. And the idea is brought because Lashon Hara comes from why music is so powerful. Lashon Hara comes from speech. The forgiveness for Lashon Hara, the atonement was attained by bringing two bird offerings. And the Gemara says, you know, let the birds who know how to use their speech properly atone for the one who didn't know how to use his speech properly. So you see this concept of two birds representing proper speech. So the Arizal and the Zohar discuss, you know, what is with these two birds? What's the idea of the two birds? So what I'm going to do is give you a little mystical understanding, but a very simple, practical understanding of where the power of speech and music comes from and what's so beautiful and what's so breathtaking about it and what inspires people when they hear beautiful music. So the two birds represent two of the ten spheros, two of the spiritual characteristics that a human being has, and that is malchus, royalty, and bina, which is understanding. Okay? There's a lot of ways to explain it, but for our purposes, I'm going to define these terms this way. Not that it's the only explanation. Then you can say, well, I thought Malchus was but it's part of it, how it relates to speech. Okay? Malchus, royalty, is the use of the mouth, specifically for the oral law, but for any good use of the mouth. And the deeper meaning of Malchus, of the ten spheres, it's the last one. It's the last one at the bottom. So it's the last point in which Hashem communicates to us is through Malchus. Remember, God created the world with ten utterances, started with Keter, with the will, ends up at the end as Malchus. That's the last, final point. It's also known as the Shechina. So in our terms, Malchus as a human being, to copy God, it means the ability to speak, the ability to make my will known to someone else. It plays itself out in the last act. The last thing I do, is the final communication. So Malchus can be speech. The essential power of speech is that you're communicating your will to somebody else. That's what speech is all about. And speech is Malchus. Why is it royalty? Because royalty is my ability to influence you. My ability to give to you. My ability to impact on you. That's what a king is. I can impact on somebody else. Right? So from the higher world to the lower world, the station through which that higher messages have to travel, and therefore all blessings travel, the last station is called Malchus. Malchus is the ability to communicate, control, and influence. It all comes from the final point, which is the most revealed point of who and what I am. I have thoughts, I have feelings, I can't necessarily give them over to you at all without the power of Malchus, with royalty. It's through Malchus that we can connect to higher worlds, and that's the meaning of the Shechina. That's malchus. The ability, from what we need to know, the ability to communicate what's inside of you. That's malchus. And that takes a lot of power. It takes a lot of strength to do that. To communicate properly is not an easy thing. As we're reading from Rav Kook this week, I think on Monday, Rav Kook writes in his private writings, his diaries that were published, that how frustrated he feels, that he knows he is the great tzaddik who lived in his time. He had to convey messages to people, and how he felt that all his ideas were being, the lashon he uses, they are being aborted from coming out the way they're meant to come out, and how it just can't get it out properly. Now, as hard as he will try, he'll never be able to really communicate the feelings that he has, but try he has to, and the best he could do, it's superficial compared to what's really in there, and he was a real deep person. So it's a big, you have to be a real melech to really put something down onto paper. You know, people, think a lot, but what do you really say? Right? Well, people say a lot too, unfortunately. But now we have to come to the other sphera. Remember, there's two birds, two spheres. We got Bina, which is way up there. It's one of the top ones. It's after Chachma. It's way on the top. Bina, understanding comes from the word Hisponinus, which is contemplation, meditation, understanding the depths of something. Bina is connected to the heart. Much more to the heart than to the mind, because the Torah uses the expression lev mevin, the understanding heart. They don't say the understanding brain. It says the understanding heart. So there are some things, for example, that don't make sense to you, but you know it's right anyway, right? Women, Bini Yisera. You know, some things, you don't know why. You don't know why, I don't know why I'm doing it, but my heart tells me to do it. Right? So that is coming from Bina. So we've got the innermost thoughts of the person, the deep, deepest thoughts. And then you've got this outer expression of those innermost thoughts. So the holy rabbis say there's a concept called, and this is where we're getting to in Pesukah Dezirma now, it's called Aliyas HaMalchus LeBina, the ascent of Malchus to connect with Bina. You're taking the lowest part, Malchus, which is the way to express you externally to the world. That's Malchus, that's how I rule. We got Bina, which is nearly at the top. It's the ideas well thought out and clear, deep, deep what I am. That's Bina. And now I want to elevate, I want to connect that power of speech and connect it to the deep thinking that I do. Okay? So the fact that Malchus can connect to Bina means that before I say anything, I think deeply before about what I'm going to say. Right? And that is beautiful speech. That is beautiful speech. Okay? So when a person does that, he's causing an amazing unification in the higher worlds between his Malchus and his Bina. Which means, Hashem gave me an ability to communicate. Communication is the outermost, most externalized part of myself. Because I'm making my thoughts known to the world. And you'll see in a minute, maybe even to yourself. Maybe even to yourself. Some people, you know, when they speak, you know, their words coming out of their mouth, but that's the place where it's starting and where it's ending. It's from the mouth. Right? We know people like that, right? We don't usually want to hang around such people, right? But when a tzaddik speaks, he's always concentrating on in whose presence am I speaking. You know, there's a God in the world, and every single word that comes out of my mouth, there's royalty out of that, and it's connected to the powerful me that's developed from the Bina, and the most powerful thoughts, and the deepest thoughts of who I am, and what I think about the other person. I have thoughts about myself, I have thoughts about the other person. You love someone. You love someone. Right? So you have thoughts about yourself. You have thoughts about how much you love that other person. You have thoughts about what that relationship's all about. And that's very deep. And you're thinking about it. And then after a lot of thought, you're going to express it and let the other person know. Right? This is called Aliyas HaMalchus LeBina. Elevating the Malchus, which is the most external part of you, to connect to the Bina, which is the most internal part of you. When a tzaddik speaks, and sometimes when you hear a tzaddik speak, you notice they talk slow. If you ever listened, if you hear, for example, if you listen to the Chafetz Chaim Heritage Foundation tapes on Tisha B'Av. Usually before the main speaker, you have like Reb Shmuel Kamenetsky, one of the Gadol, an older man. And frankly, from the way we're used to hearing things, he's boring. You know, but that's not his fault. It's our fault. Because we're so used to have to be mesmerized and it's fast-paced and this and that and everything else. We're so used that if you just hear a person who's thinking before he speaks, well, no, get it out already. Say what you're going to say. But he's not saying a word until he's... Is this the right word? This verb maybe might be too strong. This verb is just right. They're thinking that every... That whole bina is clicking in. And I know exactly. I want to tell him about not talking Lashon Hara. I realize how terrible it is and how important it is. And that's what, you know, a great rabbi, they're talking slow. They're not quick to say anything. Not that they're stupid, God forbid. But because they're so smart, they got to let everything get exactly what I want to say. And now we're gonna say it. All right. So now, when a person sings, okay. Now you're even doing more. You're putting now what do you call it? Not the lyrics. The what's the other part called?
Melody.
The melody. You're putting melody into it, which even puts more feeling and emotion. It's not just the words. It's how I want them to be heard. Okay? And that comes from the two birds. Malchus and Bina. The source of sound in this world mystically comes from the birds. The two birds are the manifestation of Bina and Malchus. So when a person sings, or as we'll see, davens and speaks with great intensity and thinking before every word and every sound, when a person, that sound is coming from the place of Malchus, that's connected to Bina. You're not just making noise, but when that happens, amazing things take place. It takes place. And when you come, what the Rebbe says, from a menagein kosher, from a singer who's kosher, right? That connection that he makes between Bina and Malchus, it inspires you, it lifts you up in ways that you can't even see. Anybody who hears that sound, you're seeing that's the tikkun of the person coming out. It's the ultimate greatness of the human being when you hear all that and that struggle to connect the sounds and the words to the deepest part of the person. That's an amazing thing. It's amazing when you hear it from somebody else, and it's no less amazing if you realize you're doing it. Now that's all good and well when it's good people doing it. And I talked a lot on that Shabbos, why rock and roll music, all that stuff, it's the exact opposite of that. You're hearing sick people, real mentally sick people on drugs and all these things that inside of them is the worst bina imaginable. But they're using an unbelievable strength of bringing that to touch it to your children to hear all that, what's coming out. The Rebbe says can have the most disastrous effects upon them. I'm not going to get into that right now, but that's the exact opposite that exists. For everything holy, there's the opposite that's in unholiness. So let's take this idea and go one step further. The Rebbe takes it another step further. So I'm still with Rebbe Nachman. It's all from Rebbe Nachman. So where do the birds get their strength from? I mean, that's very nice and cute, the birds, but obviously they're getting it from somewhere. So Rebbe says, this ability to join Bina and Malchus, etc., etc. So he brings from the Zohar, and he says that the strength of the birds, they nurture from prophecy. They nurture from prophecy, which we'll explain. That's why it's interesting, the person who sings kosher is called a chazan. Now you're going to know why he's called a chazan. Why is it called a chazan? Because the Hebrew word for vision is chazon. Remember, Shabbos chazon, the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av is called chazon, for the words chazon Yishayahu. This was the vision of Isaiah. Prophets have visions, which that's an expression of prophecy. Okay? And what's happening is, a chazon, music really comes from the birds that comes from the world of prophecy, which we'll explain how that works in a minute. So the chazon he's nurturing from the world of prophecy, which is chazon, which is vision. That's why it's called chazon. That's why it's called the chazon. All right, nice piece of Jewish trivia to know. You know, share that at the Shabbos. Say, why is the chazon? Yes, ask anybody. Why is the chazon called chazon? Well, I don't know. So they call him. What does it mean? I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. Now you know why they call Chazan. Chazan from Chazon. Vision, prophecy, because he's supposed to sing. Right? Music comes from the same place as prophecy. In other words, what do you call a prophet in Hebrew? Navi. Navi. Why is it called a Navi? Navi comes from the word Niv Svasayim. Niv, the movement of the lips. Pronunciation of the lips. Niv, he can talk. So two things. He can talk and give over the vision that he sees. He sees the vision. What happens in a prophecy? What happens in a prophecy? God gives him a vision. Okay? Now that is the most unbelievable bina you can get. The most unbelievable, deepest things in the world is what God tells you himself. He shows you a picture of something that's clarity beyond clarity. It's the will of God in the deepest way. And he says, I want you to give it over to somebody. Or even if you don't, even if it's a personal prophecy, you get to be in touch with the deepest essences of reality you never knew before. Prophecy enables you to get deeper into anything beyond any way you've ever understood anything before. And now let me just finish the point. So the prophet now has the word of God. Can you have anything more deep than that? And what does he do? He speaks over the word of God. So what the Navi does, with his speech, Niv Svasayim, that outermost realm of existence, other people, human speech, communication is connecting to the deepest thoughts imaginable. It's God's vision of the reality of the world, which is before even the world comes into existence. So the Navi is Hashem's mouthpiece to the world. That's a sound. So a sound, when you are a chazan and you talk in such a pure, unblemished way, you're nurturing all the way back to what really prophecy is all about. On your level. On our level, that's why it says, even though we're not prophets, we're the children of prophets. Meaning to say, the concept of prophecy is there with us. Not as deep as a real prophet, but we could take things from the real depths and share it with others. And the quintessential example of beautiful, perfect speech is a prophet. Is a prophet. And therefore, when the chazan is in shul, the chazan is, so to speak, the prophet. Right? And you want that chazan to be, should theoretically be a tzaddik. There's all kinds of criteria. The last criteria for a chazan is a good voice. It's the last criteria. The chazan has to first of all be a tzaddik. He should probably be an older person who's married with children, because he has all different emotions that he's developed through these relationships with them. He should be beloved to the community. Meaning to say, he's always, and how are you beloved the community? You look favorably towards everybody else in your community, and therefore they're beloved to you. All these things. And then the last thing is, he should have a pleasant voice. But if you have a guy who's a soprano, I mean, unbelievable, a lyric tenor, who performs and has a great voice, and got another guy, but the guy is a nice Jew, but not big tzaddik. They got an unbelievable tzaddik who has a lousy voice, but not so that people have to cover their ears. But he's not a singer. He's just, he gives you from his heart. You go with the tzaddik, right? So if the chazan is a kosher Jew, the chazan reveals chazyonos, visions from the deepest part of creation. It's a prophecy, and that inspires and lifts you. Right? So whenever we sing a niggun of Kiddusha, of holiness, we're connecting Bina and Malchus in a small, imperceptible way, which is the whole idea of the two birds, the whole idea of the Kiddusha of prophecy. Even if you may not feel it, but a lot of change is going on deep, deep, deep inside you. And a lot of the things that are plugged up between you and your neshama open up when that happens. That's just like tsaras. Tsaras, really, leprosy is where the pores are plugged up. That's why tsaras comes. So nowadays, we don't have that kind of tzaras. We have a different tzaras. Our whole neshamas are plugged up. Our neshamas are plugged up. So you brought the two birds as an atonement. When we speak like the two birds, connecting, bein and malchus, as we speak, when you really speak from the heart, and you speak good things that are proper things, then you're able to break up that which is plugging you up. All right? So now, you had a question?
There's a comment.
Okay. So now with this idea, it becomes very beautiful to understand. We know, for example, we find in the Tanakh, in order for the prophet to have prophecy, a lot of times they played music for them. You know, King Shaul asked David to play music for him. Right? Music is inseparable from prophecy. And the prophets had to connect to the world of singing before they were prophets. And, you know, if you have a real good chazan and shul during Kedusha, especially during Kedusha, where Kedusha is very emotional, you're trying to connect the realms of the angels, and you're saying, you know, Masai Tim Loch Betzin, when are we going to get the base of image back? And you hear a good chazan with a good niggin, and he lifts the congregation. Mamash, he lifts them up. And you just move by that. And the plugged up neshama is released when you're singing together with the chazan. That's how it's working. And the deepest part of you is coming out. The real part of you is coming out. Not the phony stuff that's been between you and Hashem. If you listen to a lot of rock music, unfortunately, then all the phoniness comes out and plugs you up. And that's difficult. But this is what it's accomplished. So now, with all this in mind, it just needs one little step to see now this is exactly what's happening in Psuke de Zimra. Psuke versus de Zimra of song. Right? Now, who is the author of almost all the Psuke de Zimra? All those verses, Ashrei, Hallelukas, that's what we're going to say. It's all coming from where? From Psalms. Almost all. Nearly all. Not all, but almost all. Ashrei, all the Hallelukas, they're all from David HaMelech. We end Psukkah de Zimra with the song at the sea that Moshe and Jewish people had at the greatest moment of their history. That's the very ending of the Psukkah de Zimra. So what's happening here? We are using the words of King David. Primarily, King David, who his greatest strength was that he was so in touch with his emotions. Number one. That he was able to compose 150 psalms. And he knew that from those 150 psalms, any emotion that any human being would ever have, he had. And he could give expression to that emotion. He was able to take the Bina and connect the Malchus to the Bina 150 times. That's the greatness of King David, who was a prophet. That was from prophecy. So he can give you those images to be able to break through. Now you are going to take the words of King David, how they most appropriately fit in terms of our relationship to God, and how we look at God's world, and we're going to read David's love poetry to Hashem, how he realizes his relationship with Hashem is vis-a-vis this world that we live in. And why, once we're picked, etc., we'll explain why. But you have the greatest, you don't even need your own words. You got the words that are in tune to your neshama. You just say the words, you understand the words. It's going to just lift you. It's going to open up. That ruach, that level of soul, the ruach just opens up. And you're able to really express that which really is the deepest part of you. It's going to be expressed when you're going to say the Psukkah de Zimra. All right? And that is what the goal is about. That's what we're trying to accomplish in the prayers that we're having over here. And once you can open up with that singing and the ruach is open, then any spiritual tzaras, the plugged up, you know, I'm not in the mood to pray to God because I'm upset with him for this and that and everything else. But once that neshama opens up, I said, what am I talking about? You know how much I love Hashem? You know, somebody can do something you may not like, but if you really, you know, you come home, your spouse does something you really don't like. You don't like what they did. And you get focused on the thing they did that you don't like. Right? But if you would focus on all the things that they do that you do like. You know, let's go over the last 25 years of marriage. Okay? And what this person hasn't done for you. You know, and you use your Bina. And you think, you know, hi, when I lost my job, she was there and did two jobs to take care of us. And when I fell down, she picked me up and this and that and all these things. And you say, you know, and you express it and you bring it out. And you say, okay, so now she's done something. I don't understand why she did this. That's not the real thing. The real thing is what I deeply can see and deeply can feel. That I know is the truth. And then all of a sudden, the not being in the mood, arise, out it goes. Same thing we have with Hashem. We got to talk to Hashem every day. You know, frankly, this morning I'm not in the mood to talk to you, Hashem. I got enough problems. I got lots of problems here. You know, and I know you're behind all that. Say, no, I'm not talking to you today. So now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You gotta get that neshama opened up. How are you going to get that? Because when you're thinking that way, you ain't using your bina. You're not using your bina. You're just doing, you know, what's on your mind. It's not what's really in your mind, what's on your mind. On my mind. I got bills to pay. I don't know how to pay it. I got problems with this. I got problems with that. But you're not thinking. You're not really making that deep connection. So you got to get into the world of Bina, and David HaMelech will help you get into that world of Bina, but it doesn't work unless you actually say the words and sing the words and bring them out, and then you and David HaMelech's neshama connect. That's the power of a song. When you take the song of a tzaddik, that your neshama will connect with the tzaddik's neshama. That's how deeply it goes. And then all of a sudden, a little bit of David HaMelech melds with you. And then when you're thinking like David HaMelech, and because you become a little bit of a king in your own right now, you say, oh man, I love Hashem. Right? And that's where you want to end Psukkah D'Zimra. You want to end Psukkah D'Zimra, Hashem, I just love you. I just love you. And that's where Psukkah, if you can get to that point, you're doing good. But still not ready to talk to God. You still have to say Shema, because then you got to intellectually get this. Right now we're at the emotional stage. Still, even though you're going with Bina, but it's how it's coming out. And coming out and singing and Ruach, that's all emotion. It's how that thinking of what you are and how it expresses itself, that's the emotional side. And that's where you want to get to. You want to get out at the ending of the Zimra, I love Hashem so much. Now, with one more step, with the Shema, then you're able to talk to Hashem the way you're meant to talk. Questions, comments. Does this make sense? Yeah.
I just want to make sure. I was told that with Pasuga, you only can say it till 9:30 in the morning. Is that true?
That's not true. That's not true. There's all kinds of halachas. How much you can always say Pasuga D'Zimra. Women who need a lot of time, you have until midday to daven, and it's preferable to do it earlier. You're right. Preferable, I don't know exactly the time now, but whatever, let's say by 10 o'clock you should have Shachris over with or whatever, or maybe 10:15, whatever. But if you haven't told them, if you haven't gotten it, but you should definitely, if davening with Psukkah D'Zimra, it's like, you can imagine now, if you've gone down with Psukkah D'Zimra, you talk to God in a bad mood. You're talking to God in a bad mood, so first of all, you're not going to say what you want to say, what you really want to say, and you don't want him to hear what you're going to say. And that's what the rabbis mean. That's what it means. In the place of Rina, that's the place of Tefillah. The place where you're singing, that's where the place of request should be. Because once you've connected, being in a Malchus, now you should talk. Now you're in a position to talk. We'll do Baruch Shamar. We'll actually do the Baruch Shamar prayer inside, which is the first prayer of Psukkah D'Zimra.